lesson for the day is actually several scripture passages strung together out of John and Hebrews. It's not exactly what is printed in your bulletin, so I'll give you these references as I go. First, from John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And from John chapter 15, verses 7 and 8 and 16. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask in what you desire. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And then John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24 and 26 and 27. "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God." And then for good measure, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then finally, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray this day that especially these great promises and teachings of your word about prayer would sink into our hearts, that we might more and more become a praying people, crying out to you in our time of need, that you might grant the help that we need, that we might come before your throne of grace into the most holy place in the name of the Lord Jesus and receive what we need most. Father, we pray that you would shape us and mold us and craft us more and more into the image of Christ as your word goes forth this day. May it be a powerful and living sword to cut us apart, to transform us into living sacrifices. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. This morning we begin a series on the topic of prayer. And if you've been around Trinity Presbyterian Church for a while, you know that we have quite a legacy of prayer here in this congregation. In particular, Betty Douglas, who went to be with the Lord earlier this year, was known among us as a great woman of prayer. If you had a need, you could share it with Aunt Betty, as we all called her, and you knew that not only would she pray for you, and she would follow up and ask you about that prayer request that you had shared with her, but you knew too that if Betty was praying for you, you were probably going to get an answer. One of my real highlights of pastoring here the last year and a half was that Sunday morning after Betty's funeral service, when in Sunday school several of you shared stories of how Betty's prayers had been so effective in your life. And I'm not going to retell any of those stories here this morning for those of you who weren't a part of that. But if you want to see the power of prayer in action, you can ask around. If you haven't been a part of this church for as long a period of time, and there are some wonderful stories of Aunt Betty's prayers and the way that they shaped things, the way that they were so effective in the lives of so many in this congregation. So in preaching this series on prayer, it is my desire to make sure that we carry on that legacy. We have a legacy of prayer here. We want to carry it on. And if you want to think of this as sort of the Betty Douglas Memorial Sermon Series, that's fine with me, because in a way, that's what it is. She was a great example to us in this era. I admit also I'm preaching on prayer in part to stimulate my own prayer life. I confess to struggling to pray as I should. We all know that we should pray. We all try to pray. We yearn to pray better than we do, and yet we find that it's hard. You know, I pray, as I'm sure you do, but I know that persistent, fervent prayer is not as much of a habit or as much of a priority as it ought to be in my life. It's been said that if you really want to humble some other Christian, just ask him about his prayer life, and that's very often the case. It's also been said, on a somewhat different note, that prayer should come as naturally for the Christian as breathing. That prayer is to the Christian's life of faith what breathing is to the lungs. That's probably true. That's how it ought to be. But I dare say for most of the Christians I've known, and perhaps for many of you as well as for myself, if that's the case, many of us are suffering from a severe case of asthma. And I hope that what this sermon series will do in part is be like an inhaler that will free up those passages, help us to breathe, to pray more freely and fully as we ought. So at least the next two or three times that I preach to you, we will be dealing with this topic of prayer, especially the most basic question of all about prayer, and that simply is, what is prayer? It's a good starting point for us. After we've laid that groundwork, we may go on and talk about a few other topics related to prayer as well, but I want to start with this very basic issue of what is prayer. Probably the simplest definition of prayer that I've come across is this. Prayer is the believer's communication with God. Or even better, you could say prayer is the church's communication with God. Because as we're going to see, even our individual prayer lives cannot be detached from the corporate prayer of the church. And I would say we don't pray as we should. We don't pray as often as we should. We don't pray as passionately as we should because we don't understand these three components of prayer. We don't understand ourselves all that well. We don't understand our neediness. We don't understand our privileges. We don't understand what it means to be the church. We don't understand communication all that well, what ought to be communicated in prayer, how we ought to communicate in prayer, what the content of prayer should be. And we don't understand God all that well, the one to whom we're praying. And thus we don't pray as we should. So we need to look at those three things. And I want to start at the front end of that definition this morning. And then we'll move on to other aspects of that definition in weeks to come. What do we need to know about ourselves in order to pray? If prayer is the believer's communication with God, obviously prayer presupposes faith. We all know that apart from faith, there is no true prayer. We pray to God because we trust Him to do what we ask. Prayer is faith speaking. Prayer is faith's native tongue. But you could also say not only does prayer presuppose faith, you could say that prayer presupposes both need and privilege. See, in fact, we can say in prayer both our neediness and our privileged position come together. When Jesus talks about prayer in the Gospel of John, which there's a whole lot of teaching on prayer sprinkled through John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and then Jesus himself prays in John chapter 17. But when Jesus talks about prayer and he's teaching on prayer, he describes prayer as asking for something, asking Him or asking the Father for something. Now, if we've got to ask for something, that means we lack something. We're asking God to supply that lack. Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 echoes that. He says in Hebrews 4:16 that prayer is about finding help in our time of need. We come before the throne of grace to get the grace, to get the help that we need. So that's what prayer is. It's a cry for help. Why do we pray? Because we need help. See, prayer wells up out of a deep sense of our utter dependence upon God. Prayer is the antithesis of pride and self-sufficiency. Prayer is a form of self-abasement, even self-abandonment. Prayer is turning from ourselves and our own resources and our own strength. It's looking to God, His resources, His strength, calling upon God to act on our behalf, to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Prayer begins with this sense of our complete helplessness, that apart from God's help, we can do nothing. See, if you see your own helplessness, you will be driven to pray. That's why sometimes Christians joke in a time of crisis, you know, now we better pray. And somebody says, oh, has it come to that? You know, we've tried everything else. We've tried solving it in our own strength and resources, and we can't do that, so now we fall back on prayer. But we've got to see that we are continually in a state of utter dependence upon God. Now, I'm going to come back to this whole issue of our helplessness at the end, because that's really, really important. And that is, I think, a key note about prayer in the Scriptures. But I also want you to see that prayer is not only a matter of our helplessness, but it's also a matter of our privilege. It's not as though just anyone can saunter into the presence of God and ask Him for something. God's presence, in fact, in Scripture is always guarded. You look throughout the Bible, God's presence is always guarded. This is an aspect of God's holiness. In Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were stationed at the gateway back into Eden, which was something of a sanctuary area, the Garden of Eden. There were angels with flaming swords to keep fallen humanity out of the sanctuary, to guard the holiness of God, to guard the way back into God's presence. Later on in history, the tabernacle and the temple serve as models of that original Garden of Eden. They're guarded by Levites who are playing the role of those cherubim, those angels with the flaming swords. Moreover, you had in the tabernacle and the temple these great veils, these curtains which block the way of the people into the presence of God. So that only certain people, only the priests who were set apart for this special purpose could go in and minister in the presence of God, could draw near to God in His house. You have an analogy, actually a lot of analogies, but one illustration of this by analogy is in the book of Esther, where even Queen Esther herself, she's the queen, but as she enters before the king's presence, she knows she's taking her life into her hands, and if she does not find favor with the king as she approaches him, she'll be put to death. She dares to draw near. The king's presence is guarded. And that's what you see again and again in Scripture. It's not the case that just anyone can come into the presence of God and speak to Him in prayer. Prayer is not something we should take for granted. So, who are we to think that God would listen to us? Who are we to think that our prayers get above the ceiling? Who are we to think that God has any interest in what we might ask Him? Well, who are we? We are the privileged. We are the people of God. We are saints. We are priests. And those last two terms especially had to do with access to God's presence, access to holy places. To be a saint is to be a holy one. To be a priest is to be one who ministers in the house of the king. If we are saints and priests, if we've been set apart in this way, we have access to the presence of God. But we only have this access, as both John and Hebrews and all the rest of the Bible show us, we only have this access in Christ Himself. That's why in John's Gospel, when Jesus talks about prayer, He always links it to His name. It's whatever we ask in His name. See, that's how the Father is sure to hear us. It's when we pray in the name of Jesus. In John's Gospel, what does Jesus mean when He talks about praying in His name? He means a whole lot of things. He means a whole lot of things, but He means that we pray in union with Christ Himself. Praying in Jesus' name is not just a tagline that you tack on to the end of your prayers to make them sound Christian. It should not be some kind of empty habit for us, nor is it some kind of magical incantation that guarantees that God will do what we request. It's not some kind of mystical formula or password. No, asking in Jesus' name is not just a form of worship. It is a form of words that's fully appropriate to use. But we shouldn't be superstitious about it. Asking in Jesus' name fundamentally is a posture of our hearts. It means that we come before God in and through Christ Jesus. It means that we come in faith with hearts that are trusting Him as the one who has made a way for us into the presence of God. See, there's only one way into the throne room of God. Only one way into the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus, as our high priest, because of his death and resurrection, has opened that way to us. And by faith in union with him, we ourselves are priests. And again, what is a priest? A priest is a king's household servant. One who ministers before the throne of the king. One who serves in the presence of the king. A priest, in other words, is one who is holy. One who has access to holy places, which in this case, the holy place is heaven itself. That's what Hebrews shows us, that in prayer and worship, we draw near to God before his throne of grace in the heavenly sanctuary. Hebrews 4 speaks of the throne of grace. Hebrews 10 makes this even more clear. In Hebrews 10, Paul says that we have boldness, we have confidence, that same language used back in chapter 4. We have boldness to enter the most holy place. See, that's where you go in prayer and worship. You go to meet with God in his sanctuary. We ascend up into the heavens in prayer. He says we have this access by the new and living way which Jesus has opened up for us. See, to come in the name of Jesus is to come claiming that new and living way. It's to move through the veil that was torn when Jesus died on the cross. When his flesh was torn on the cross, that veil was torn that kept the people out of the presence of God, kept the people out of the inner sanctum. And of course, what happened on earth was symbolic of what was going on in heaven. The point is, heaven is now open to us. That's why he says in John's gospel, Jesus says, to this point, you haven't asked anything in my name. There's going to be something radically new about prayer now that you have access to the heavenly sanctuary. He goes on to say that we may draw near because we have had our bodies washed with water and our hearts sprinkled. Now, has your body been washed with water in this way? What's he talking about here? Well, to understand this, he's talking about baptism, obviously. And we don't usually connect baptism with prayer, but we need to. This goes back to the old covenant ordination of the priesthood. You can read about this in Exodus 28 and Leviticus 9, where Aaron and his sons are made priests. And how do they go from being just ordinary Israelites to being priests? From not having temple privileges, access to these holy places, to having access, they pass through an ordination ritual, which includes a washing of their bodies with water. And what Paul is saying here in Hebrews 10 is that baptism fulfills that old covenant ordination. Now we are all priests in union with our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And how do we become priests? What's our ordination ritual, our ordination ceremony? How do you enter into this new covenant priesthood? You have your body washed with water. Baptism is kind of like a backstage pass. It gets you access to the presence of God. Baptism qualifies you for ministry in the heavenly, most holy place. Now, it doesn't do that, Paul makes clear in Hebrews, it doesn't do that apart from faith. Just as there were false priests in the old covenant, priests who didn't live up to their ordination, who didn't live according to this status, this privilege they had, so in the new covenant, it's possibly baptized to be entered into the priesthood that way, but to be a false priest. And so all throughout the book of Hebrews, he also says we have to respond in faith. See, in baptism, God confers priestly status upon us, but that new status can only be received and enjoyed by faith. Baptism is the means by which believers are given this privilege. Faith is the means by which we receive it. That's how it works. We've had our bodies washed with water, and so now we have access. As God's baptized people, as his believing people, we can draw near into his most holy place. See, in prayer, we are led into the holy presence of God, the inner sanctum. God invites his baptized people into his presence in and through Christ. Jesus Christ is the priest, the great high priest, who is now seated at God's right hand. And in union with him, we have access to the right hand of God as well. We have access to the most holy place. And again, Hebrews 10 makes so clear, again, there's only one way back into the presence of God. Only one way for your prayers to get above the ceiling, and that's to pray in Christ's name, to pray in reliance upon him, to pray in union with him as your great high priest. In him alone, we have access. See, we can pray in his name because he offered himself up in our name on the cross. See, he was cut off from the Father's presence on the cross so that we could draw near and enter into the Father's presence. His flesh was torn on the cross so that that veil that kept the people of God out of God's presence would be torn. That's what Jesus has done for us as our high priest. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to come before God claiming these things as your own, to come before God in union with Christ. Now, there's more to it, actually a whole lot more than we can unpack this morning. Praying in Jesus' name is sort of like a diamond. It has many facets. You can look at it from a number of different angles. We've seen it means coming in union with Christ. But it means something else, too. To pray in Jesus' name also means to pray in union with God's people. It means that we come to prayer in connection with God's people as a whole. When Jesus makes these astounding promises about prayer, when he says, whatever you ask, it's always you plural. It's not just when you go off by yourself and pray, but it's when you're praying in conjunction with the whole people of God. And there's something especially powerful we see all throughout Scripture about the corporate prayer of God's people. Now, it's also true that the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And this doesn't at all discount the importance of individual prayer, but it is to say that even individual prayer cannot be severed from the prayer life of the whole community. Even when you're locked away in your prayer closet, it's still our Father. Our prayers are still linked to the whole body. Prayer has always got this corporate dimension to it. It is a work of the church. See, the name of Jesus links us together. Prayer is the work of the whole church. The church as a whole bears Christ's name. In fact, it's interesting, in Numbers chapter 6, right after the benediction there, the Aaronic benediction is pronounced over the people, it says this is God's way of putting his name upon his people. God's people bear his name, but we bear that name corporately. We come before God bearing his name. And so prayer has this corporate dimension to it. Praying in Jesus' name is not only praying in union with Jesus, it's praying in union with his people. Praying in Jesus' name also means that that in prayer we lay hold of the very power of Jesus himself. Praying in Jesus' name means that we claim Jesus' power in prayer. His name, in fact, you could say, stands for his power. If you look throughout Scripture, what it says about God's name, or then the name of Jesus in the New Testament, it always has to do with God's glory and God's power and God's majesty. To come before God, to ask in the name of Jesus, is to ask in a way that we are tapping into his power, tapping into his strength. Praying in Jesus' name means that we are joining our prayers to his. We know all throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus is a man of prayer. Hebrews in chapter 5 tells us he was a man who continually offered up prayers and supplications in great agony and fear. We're told again and again that Jesus was a man of prayer. What are we doing when we pray in Jesus' name? We are joining our prayers to his so that our prayers are caught up into his own prayer life. Our prayers are a way of tapping into his power. See, he not only prays for us, you could say, he prays in us and through us. This is also why Jesus says that those who pray in his name will do what he has been doing. In fact, in John 14, 12, he goes on to say, we will do even greater works than he has done. People read this and they think, how can the church do greater works than Jesus did? What could that possibly mean? Well, see, in context, if you look at it more widely, those greater works happen as the church fulfills her mission by proclaiming the gospel to the nations so that all the peoples of the earth are offered eternal life and great multitudes come to receive it. See, the disciples go beyond what Jesus accomplished in his earthly ministry in evangelizing the world. Think about it. You know, as Jesus went around preaching, he never really had all that great a response to his preaching. In fact, that's why he ended up on the cross. But think about the Apostle Peter, the first sermon after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, after Pentecost, the Spirit has been poured out. Peter preaches and 3,000 people convert. 3,000 people repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus to worship him as God's Christ, as God's King. Jesus never got that kind of response from his preaching. And yet Peter does. Peter is doing greater works. See, Jesus explains this. He says that we will do these greater works, Jesus says, because I am going to the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, when I ascend up into the heavens, A new age is going to begin, a new age of power for the church. You will do greater works than I have done. When I go to the Father, I'm going to open up heaven so that now in prayer, you will enter into heaven in your prayers. And heaven, of course, is the place of power. God controls earth from heaven, you might say. And so if we have access to heaven, we share that authority, that power that's been entrusted to Christ himself. But see, he also opens up heaven that the Spirit might be poured out. And there's all this teaching in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 about the gift of the Spirit. We not only pray in the name of Jesus, we pray in the power of the Spirit. And then Paul talks about this a lot in Galatians and especially Romans, places like Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself prays within us. The Spirit himself, when we can't even begin to articulate what we ought to pray for, the Spirit himself is praying within us and through us. But it's interesting that there's another aspect of this, these greater works that Jesus talks about that we will do after his ascension. It becomes clear they are still Christ's works, because he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. See, he will act in response to our prayers to fulfill his purposes. See, Jesus ascends into heaven. He opens up heaven for us so that in our prayers, our worship, we ascend into heaven as well. He pours out the Spirit upon the church so that the absent Christ is now present by his Spirit. The Spirit is sort of his second self, you might say, his alter ego. And as we pray in the power of the Spirit, Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask. In other words, I will continue the work that I began in my earthly ministry through you as you carry on this ministry of prayer and this mission to the nations that I've given to you. So see, prayer in Jesus' name taps into his power. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray that Jesus would manifest his power in causing his kingdom to go forth and grow. Further, we find in John chapter 15, praying in Jesus' name is praying in a way consistent with his words as they abide in us. Praying in Jesus' name means allowing the words of Christ to shape the way you pray. And this is something we'll come back and talk about more next week. But as the words of Christ dwell in us as they abide in us, they shape and transform the way that we pray. The way that we pray. And Jesus says, as my word abides in you, you will bear fruit, and the Father will be glorified. There's kind of this mutual relationship between the word of Christ dwelling within us, abiding in us, our obedience, our fruit bearing, and our prayers. The prayers that we offer up and the way that those prayers are answered, and then the way that God is glorified in all of us. The power of Christ is manifested. The Father is glorified. And then John chapter 16 adds another aspect to this. In John chapter 16, we find that through prayer, our joy is completed. See, we ask and we receive because we believe. And in this way, not only is God the Father glorified and Christ's power put on display, but our joy is completed. Our joy is fulfilled. So see, you could say this, praying in Jesus' name means praying as Jesus prays, praying for what he would pray for in accordance with his priorities, patterning our prayers after his, praying in accordance with his word. See, we have these special privileges that come with baptism, that come with faith. We're in Christ, we're priests. But those privileges bring certain obligations, certain responsibilities. And so we have to be growing into the kind of people who can pray as Jesus prays. And I think that's why in John's Gospel, all this teaching on prayer is immersed in a larger discussion of what it means to abide in Christ. If you go back to the beginning of John 15, you see that's what it's all about. That he is the vine, we are the branches, we are to draw our life from him, and as we do so, we will bear fruit. All this teaching about prayer is part of a wider discussion about life in Christ and about life in the Spirit. That we're to abide in Christ and we're to live in the Spirit. Jesus keeps on talking in this context about obedience and love. And see, I would say because of that, people who pray well are people who live well and people who love well. Prayer cannot be separated from or detached from the rest of the Christian life. Faithful prayer goes hand in hand with obeying Christ, with His words dwelling in us, with bearing fruit, with loving God and loving others, with living in unity with other believers, we see in John chapter 17. Prayer is all these things together. Prayer in Jesus' name combines all these things together. See, Christ was and is a man of prayer. But to share in Christ's prayer life, to be united with Him as a prayerful person, you must be striving to live a Christ-like life. So you must be abiding in Christ. His Word must be dwelling in you. To have effective, Christ-like, Christ-shaped prayer is inseparable from a life of trusting and imitating Christ holistically. Now, if you take all these things together, when we pray in Jesus' name, you could say we ought to have a kind of humble boldness in prayer. This will make more sense as we talk next week about the content of our prayers. But we ought to have a kind of humble boldness. I think you see that in John and Hebrews both together. We ought to be humble because we're needy. We're dependent because we can only come before God clothed in Christ. We can only come by faith in Christ Jesus through this new and living way that He's opened up for us. But still we can say we ought to come with confidence. We ought to come before God in prayer with boldness because we are in Christ Jesus, and in Him we can call God Father. In Him we know God as our helper and our friend. In Him we know that God the Father will rescue us in our time of need. He will give us the grace that we need in our time of neediness. Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 11, He gives this parable of a friend who goes to another friend and is banging on the door to get bread so he can show hospitality in the middle of the night. And in that teaching, Jesus shows He is like, or the Father is like, that midnight friend who comes and gives the bread that's needed to do the work of the kingdom. Jesus is saying, I will give you what you need. When you pray, you are calling home. When you pray, you're with family. You're speaking to your Father, the one who wants and knows what is best for you. We ought to have a kind of boldness and confidence in our prayers because we have been accepted. We know that our prayers will be heard in Christ. And we know, and we'll talk about this more next week and in the weeks to come, we know that our prayers will be answered. Jesus makes these astounding promises about prayer in the Gospel of John and elsewhere. So see, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray with a certainty that however God answers our prayers, and He will answer, He will do so in a way that serves our good and the good of His kingdom. To pray in Jesus' name means that you pray knowing that God is an almighty Father, almighty, and so He is able to do what you ask, a Father, and so He is willing to do what you ask. More than that, He's willing to do what is best for you. John Calvin said that to pray while doubting is to play at prayer. It's not the real thing. It's just pretending. We've got to come with believing hearts. We've got to offer up believing prayer, trusting that God will answer, trusting that He will do what is best. Calvin also said that to truly pray is to dig for treasure. And why is that? Because prayer brings us closer to the ultimate goal of knowing and enjoying God in Christ. True prayer is an act of faith. So you have to believe if you want to receive. So we should pray with confident and expectant and hopeful hearts, because we know that we've been welcomed into the presence of God in Christ Jesus. That our prayers are received by the Father through the Son and offered up in the power of the Spirit. And I would say, too, we do this, and this is something we'll talk more about in weeks to come, but we can do this because our prayers are undergirded by the promises that God has made to us. Again, this is what you see in John again and again as Jesus is teaching on prayer. He says these things that are just astounding. He says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it for you. Whatever you ask, I will do. See, in prayer, we come before God claiming His promises. And that, too, is what gives us confidence about our prayers. Jesus makes these astounding promises in John. You've got the same kind of thing in another way in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:16 talks about coming boldly or confidently before the throne of grace. And it's clear that this is because, this confidence, this boldness, is because of the promises that are ours in Christ. We have, you could say, the right of free speech before God because Christ represents us before the Father. Again, this is why I think you could say prayer is sort of a snapshot of the whole gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. Prayer is a sign that we're reconciled to God, that we're no longer running from Him, but to Him. Drawing near to Him, no longer excluded from His presence, no longer rejecting His promises, but claiming those promises and acting on those promises in prayer. It's kind of like what C.S. Lewis talked about in prayer. We go higher up and deeper in. Prayer is ultimately about communion with God. It's drawing near. It's ascending into the heavenlies. It's coming before that throne of grace. And again, that's why I say that in prayer, need meets privilege. We need God's help. In Christ, we are privileged to ask God for that help, to come before the throne of grace and get the help that we need. And again, I said I would come back to this theme of helplessness at the end, and so let me do that here. Prayer is an expression of our helplessness. Prayer is a cry to God for help that arises out of a deep awareness that we can do nothing on our own. And that needs to be driven home, because if there's any reason why I think we don't pray, it's pride. It's because we think we can do what needs to be done without prayer. But when we see our utter dependence upon God, we're driven to pray because we know we can do nothing apart from God's action. You all know how I love stories. I'm always talking about stories or using stories because I think they teach so well. And you know, you've heard again and again some of my favorite stories. Lewis and Tolkien and O'Connor that sort of show up in sermon after sermon. But another one of my favorite genres is dog stories. And there are a lot of great dog stories. I remember the first time when I was a child and I read Old Yeller and just being so... It was one of those books that really made me want to start reading because the story just seemed so powerful. Years later, I found out that there's a sequel to Old Yeller, Savage Sam, which is actually even a much better book. It's not nearly as tragic, and it's a lot more exciting, a lot more adventurous. Another decent dog story is Lad, which I happen to be reading to my kids right now. But, of course, the king of all dog stories is undoubtedly Wilson Rawl's book, Where the Red Fern Grows. And probably most of you are familiar with this story. But Where the Red Fern Grows is not only a dog story, it's a prayer story. It's not only a story about Billy and his two hunting dogs, it's a story about prayer. And woven into the narrative again and again are all these episodes that hinge on prayer. And the story deals with all the really big questions about prayer. Answered prayer as well as unanswered prayer. It deals with prayer's relationship to the will of God. What you should pray for, how you should pray. But mostly, what it does most clearly is it shows us that prayer arises out of a deep sense of our helplessness. Billy wants these hunting dogs. He's helpless to get them. Through an unlikely turn of events, he gets these dogs, but they come in answer to his persistent prayer. And when he tells his mom, he'd been praying for these dogs for so long, she asks, "Do you believe that God heard your prayers and helped you?" And Billy says back, "Yes, Mama, I know He did, and I'll always be thankful." See, he knew he was helpless. God answered his prayer. There's another time one of his dogs is drowning in an icy river, and he's utterly helpless to do anything about it. He prays fervently, and help arrives just in time to save the dog. There's another time, it's actually the first time Billy goes out hunting with his dogs, and they would hunt after raccoons, and they would get them up in the trees, and that's how they would do this. Well, this is his first time out hunting with the dogs, and they treed the raccoon. The problem is the raccoon went up the biggest tree in the whole riverbed. And so Billy and his dogs won't leave the tree. Even overnight, they stay at the tree. And so he realizes he's got to cut that tree down. So he gets his axe and starts hacking away at the tree. And pretty soon his hands are getting bloody from the blisters and his arms are growing so tired they're ready to give out. And he just can't cut anymore. He's reached the point of exhaustion. And so finally he kneels down and he prays, "Please God, give me strength to finish the job. Please God, help me." And he starts to rewrap his hands for one more shot at chopping through the thick trunk of this tree. And as he's down on his knees and he's praying, he's rewrapping his hands, he looks up and he notices a strong wind has started to blow through the branches of the tree, way up high. And he looks over to another tree over here and he sees it's not moving. And he looks over to another big tree right over here and he notices it's still as a fence. And he says to himself, it's almost as though the wind was angry at this one tree. And then all of a sudden, as the breeze catches those limbs, the trunk begins to pop and snap until there's a loud crack deep inside the trunk of the tree, and it falls to the ground, and it gets its catch. Now, it's a whole lot more dramatic than the way I just retold it in the book. Later, he gets home, and he tells his dad about what happened. And he asks his dad, just as his mom asked him earlier about prayer, now he asks his dad, do you think God heard my prayer? Do you think God helped me? Is that why the tree fell? And his dad says, son, I don't know. You know, there could be other reasons why the wind caught that tree at that particular time. He says, I don't know. You've got to decide for yourself. But of course, Billy knows. He's convinced that he has been helped by God. Now, I'm not saying that's great literature. I'm not even saying that's necessarily anything profound theologically. It's real easy to make all these things work out just right in a story like that. We know that in our lives, prayer is much messier. It often doesn't work that way. But I think what's so wonderful about that, in all these discussions about prayer in the story, as prayer plays its role in the story, you see so clearly that prayer is all about laying hold of God's power. Prayer is about our helplessness and laying hold of God's help. It's seeing that we are utterly powerless to do anything, and it's grabbing hold of God's power. He may work through us, he may work around us, he may work in some way we never would have anticipated, but prayer is what happens when we see our helplessness and put our hope in God alone, when we cry out to him for help. See, that's what prayer is all about, accepting your helplessness and taking it to God and giving God your helplessness so that he can give you the help that you need. Prayer is all about seeing our neediness, that we can do nothing in ourselves. And then it's trusting God to do what needs to be done. See, it's all about our total inability and God's infinite power, God's infinite resources. And how do those come together? They come together through our position, through the privileges that God has bestowed upon us, the status that we have in Christ, our great high priest, that in him we are priests as well, that in him we can draw near before the throne of grace and get that help that we need in Christ's name. Let's pray and ask God to help us with these things. Father, we pray that you would help us to be greater in prayer, that we would understand what it means to pray in Jesus' name, to come before you in union with Christ Jesus through that new and living way that he's opened up. Father, help us to see our helplessness. Help us to look to you and the help that you alone can give. Father, we pray that in prayer we would experience your great power, that we would do the greater works that Jesus spoke of, that through our prayers, through our fruitfulness, through our joy, he may put his kingdom on display and the nations may be drawn in. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.